I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17 as we continue to look at God's Word as it pertains to Elijah and Ahab. I just called it Elijah, but you know what? Elijah abruptly shows up because of Ahab in the will of God. It was God that made this happen. As we begin, I'd like to read a verse from a remote passage. I'll tell you at the end where it came from. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O our God? Therefore we hope in thee. For thou art the one who hast done all these things. That was from Jeremiah 14, verse 22. It's a precept of the Word of God regarding rain that we will talk about in our discussion questions here in a few minutes. But first, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have Elijah the Tishbite, verse 1, who just shows up on the scene. First mention of Elijah in the Bible is right here. And he is given a message from the Lord. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah was used by the Lord to confront Ahab regarding his evil ways. God was getting Ahab's attention by stopping both rain and dew and rain. and we know, you know, grass can grow a lot even with just dew, but without dew or rain, there's no hope. 1 Kings 16 is about Ahab at the very end, 29-34. And I want to just review that briefly, but let's pray first. I think that's important. Father, as we put our eyes on the page of your word, we acknowledge two things. One, it is the word of God. It's you speaking. And secondly, that to truly understand it, we need to be taught of you. So Lord, let our hearts be ready to receive that teaching that you do through your word in our hearts. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But verse 31, we looked at last week in the first part about the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam, remember, is that he formed an alternate form of worship, made a couple calves, made different worship centers than God had chosen. God chose Jerusalem. And we understand that that was part of the divided kingdom and that he was trying to shore up that divided kingdom. It was a sin that never did go away. Verse 30 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than, more than all who were before him. And it says like that, something like that again down in verse 33. But in between, you see in verse 31, the middle of the verse, or the end of the verse, it says he married Jezebel. And notice that Jezebel is the daughter of the idolatrous king of the Sidonians. And God had made it clear in his word, you don't want to intermarry. Why? Well, because your husband or wife will turn your heart away from the Lord. Jezebel certainly wasn't a help toward righteousness in Ahab's life, and we'll get into that more as we get into later chapters. But with Jezebel came that change, that incitement to do wrong by, first of all, bringing Baal into the picture, the end of verse 31. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria is now the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. It had been Tirzah all the way up until the Omri. So this is something fairly new, but it was established there as the capital. And it says in verse 33 also that Ahab also made Asherah. And those two things came with Jezebel largely. They were from the Sidonian area. They were more general than that, but that was really a core center of it. Baal was a male god, often called the rain and fertility god of the Canaanites. Fertility god, but dependent on fertility in an agrarian society was the rain. And so part of what's going on with Ahab and Elijah has to do with the rain, and of course that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit here in your questions in a moment, so I don't want to steal your thunder on that. But he built an altar in Samaria, and then he made Asherah. And Asherah was a female god, the chief goddess of Tyre, which is also in Phoenicia. Sidon's is Phoenicia, Tyre. It's on the Mediterranean coast, sort of northwest corner of Israel. And the Asherah was a wooden symbol that he made of a female deity. Certainly not a good thing. And it says there in verse 33 that this provoked the Lord God of Israel. That means it made him angry. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Verse 34 kind of escaped me last week why it was there, but it's really here for an important purpose, because the his there is Ahab. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. And he laid his foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. We can't go fully into this, but when Jericho was defeated, this statement was made. And you can go back and look at that in Joshua 6:26 on your own time. But the thing it was put here for is that Ahab would have been aware of this. And here is the Lord's upfront and in-your-face reminder that the Lord remembers and keeps his word. God had said some pretty serious things about when you're king, you should avoid certain things because you need the Lord on your side, you know. And Ahab is going to learn all of these lessons the hard way. But God is entering into his life. He's trying to get his attention. He's knocking. And Ahab, I think, is what I think doesn't matter. But God is doing this because he has a purpose. God does work and move in hearts. And we'll just leave it at that for now. But in chapter 17, verse 1, God assigned Elijah the task of taking a message of his withholding dew and rain for these years. So let's talk about that in your discussion questions, and then we'll move forward from there. Let's take the next few minutes to do that. Questions. One is very straightforward, the answers in the text. Two, a little more discussion. Question three, probably a little more discussion still. Okay. Sure, we could keep going, and thank you, table leaders. I appreciate how Grace Life, this is the core, the table discussions, table leaders, opportunity for leadership to be extended into however many tables we have. So thank you for discussing these questions. Again, reading Jeremiah, and are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? That's the question. Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who hast done all these things. Jeremiah 14:22. The place that God positioned Israel If you had looked up the last words in verse 9 in that Deuteronomy passage, it used the phrase, a land of milk and honey. It was a place that was very, very fruitful. But it was very fruitful with this important factor, that there would be seasonal rains. I have lived where there was dry land farm, and I have lived where there's irrigated farm. It's quite different. They were on the dry land part. I mean, Israel has the fertile soil. It has everything it needs except the rain. They really needed that to be able to sustain themselves, to have grass for their livestock, to have food for their tables, to have water to drink. There were many things that were dependent upon the rain. But two ways God is confronting Ahab, however, here in instituting in verse 1 this statement. He has two ways the Lord is confronting Ahab's instituting Baal worship in Samaria. One, the rain was withheld. I just described that. The Lord's displeasure and punishment of their means of sustenance is well understood from the verses that we just studied. Also, Baal was the rain and fertility god, and this god is also being tested. And the question that Jeremiah raises is a good one. Do any gods make rain? And of course the answer is no, only the Lord our God makes rain. And so they were in a spot here to where they had to depend on the Lord if they were going to have that ongoing sustenance. And the contest between Baal and to give rain, and the Lord is here for these next 3.5 years, but then that contest is carried to Mount Carmel in the next chapter, and so we'll wait and see that when it comes. Before we move on in chapter 17, we looked at verses 1 through 7 last week, and so we'll not redo that. However, I will make this one comment about it, and that is that in verse 5 it says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Elijah was one who acted in obedience from what God was directing him to do. In a human sense, it may not have made sense. But there's two general notes I want to make here from this chapter that apply to all three scenarios that are given in the chapter. And that is, first of all, God's message to Ahab was made, and throughout the chapter, by God's authority. Look at verse 1. I can just miss it if we don't see it. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. That's so central to this whole chapter. If you could see how many times it shows up here, this idea that he is the God of Israel. He is the living God. As the Lord your God lives. Verse 12, for example. And that he is a living God who has a covenant relationship with his people. Recognition of the true place of the Lord was the headline of the message to Ahab. It's about the Lord. Yes, Ahab provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, chapter 16, verse 33. However, the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He is the Lord God of Israel. That covenant relationship of Israel with the Lord was highlighted as still in effect, despite Ahab's sin. The second note I'd like to note here regards Elijah. In verses 2 to 24, there are trials that come Elijah's way. Trials that are meant, I believe, to strengthen Elijah's faith, and to help him prepare for what was going to happen in the next couple chapters. Elijah's faith was built up as these trials required Elijah to obey and trust in the Lord. The testings of this chapter were growing and strengthening for Elijah's faith. He learned to trust in the Lord, so that he would be ready for the contest on Mount Carmel in the next chapter. There are in this chapter 3 miracles. Well, no, it goes the other way. There are 3 tests, and then there's 3 miracles. Last week we looked at verses 2 through 7. The miracle was that these crazy carnivorous birds would deliver food to Elijah. The second one we just read, but we will look at in more detail. We read last week, and I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing ahead, but as we go, we'll read the whole thing. First of all, let's look at verse 7, which says, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land." So the brook Cherith, that which Elijah depended on for his water, he was sitting there watching the thing dry up, and it finally dried up. And I would say that's a little bit of a trial right there all by itself. But God enters the scene in verse 8 and 9 says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, etc. But again, we see him obeying the Lord, not questioning him, not saying, "God, why would I go to Zarephath?" I mean, really think about it. That's in Phoenicia. That's a port town, as I understand, right on the Mediterranean Sea. That's the heart of some of the things that Jezebel brought. In fact, notice up there in chapter 16:31 that Jezebel's father was the king of the Sidonians, which is, this was right in the center of that area. So here God is telling Elijah, "I want you to go to the hometown of Jezebel's father," or the home region, I should say. Again, God does interesting things in life with people and for people. It's like, seems like that should be the last place he would go. And so we need to move on from that. But verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord." The word of the Lord came to him. This is God giving direction. And when God gives direction, when God speaks, we act. We obey. That's true of us. I mean, that was true of Elijah. He obeyed. And he arose and went, it says, to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink it." God commanded a widow. I take it that means, and we can see through the chapter in her language, for example. For example, up in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, that she has a relationship with God, even in this pagan area of the world. I think as Elijah went out, I don't think it would be wrong for him to think this is a wealthy port district. Maybe God has found him a posh place, a really plush place, perhaps. Because this is a wealthy part of the world. I mean, he's just been living by the brook, and that's just me imagining things. But more important than all that is that here's a widow that has a relationship with the living Lord, as we will see confirmed by how she speaks, as I've already noted. But why Zarephath? Hold your place here, but look with me in Luke 4, 25 and 26. In the context here, Jesus is in his hometown, and his statement right before this statement is that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown, something like that. Verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." But verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." This widow, as is observed in our text, was ready to obey. She was simple in her faith. She didn't overthink things. She was out there living for God, and was not holding God with contempt because of the famine, the hardship. She was going with it. I don't know what it means here when it says that God had to go all the way to Sidon to find a place where there was a woman that would do what he wanted. But I think about ourselves. Seems like when we're those who have the access to the Lord, that we're always trying to figure out our own ways of doing things instead of trusting in the Lord. But here was a woman that, as Jesus points out, was the one that he could use. And I think this is a big part of the story here, or the account, is that not only the faith of Elijah, but the faith of this woman. So back in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, so verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and he came into the gate of the city, and behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He could probably tell she was a widow by how she dressed, and those cultures, an unmarried woman, a married woman, a widow, they all had their different ways of dressing. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Well, that's a sad statement. She's at a place where she has pretty much found no hope. But God has commanded Elijah, or commanded the woman, is said, in a widow in verse 9. I have commanded a widow. God has commanded her to provide. Now, I'm sure she has no idea how this is going to turn out either, but she's just telling the right in front of her facts. Again, like at the Brook Cherith, this is not, humanly speaking, an ideal situation. Elijah's feelings, as he discovered how poor the widow was that she was preparing her last meal and really had no hope for more. But God's instructions are never wrong. God said to Elijah, you go. I've commanded a woman there. And I love these verses, 13 and 14. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as I have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, then bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Here are some amazing verses. Because the thus saith the Lord is backed up with first the instruction that you just go do what I say, because God has said. So much I'd like to say about this as it pertains to faith. Because Elijah proceeded with faith in the word of God and made this statement to the woman in verse 13. Do not fear. Go and do as I have said. And he gave her the instructions. And then the next verse tells us how it turned out. Well, it says, for thus saith the Lord God, the bowl of flour shall not exhaust. So God was hearing the rattle in the bottom of the empty container. He knew that there wasn't hardly anything left there. Nevertheless, they proceeded in faith, and their faith was seen by their action. That's something I really want to emphasize here. I emphasize that in verse 5 over there in the first one. He went and did. Here, she went and did. Elijah acted and did. Because you see, faith without works is dead, is what James said. When God said something, it calls for action on our part that says we really believe what he said. And in this case, that is so very, very evident. Because the content for faith was, thus saith the Lord. The faith was the exercise of obedience. The obedience of faith. That's a phrase in the New Testament, in Romans 1, for example, that the obedience of faith. And so verse 15 says, so she went and did. So there's her action, according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So the widow's faith was demonstrated by her actions. So she went and did. She exercised faith. Whether we have little or whether we have much, whatever we hold in our hands, God can use. That was true of the widow. I think that's why Jesus commended the widows who gave her mite. She gave all she had. Remember the boy that gave his meal and fed 5,000. It's kind of one of those kinds of situations. But the miracle, first of all, test number two had to do with food. Miracle number two had to do with she and he and her household ate for many days. Can you say amen? Isn't that an amazing thing? Of course, Jesus followed up on that over and over again with the feeding of the 5,000 and so on.
One of the precious things you see in there is you see it acknowledges before she even sees the miracle, as the Lord your God lives. I mean, you see her love for God in an ungodly era even before she sees this.
Absolutely. Miracle. Yeah, absolutely. And that's an amazing thing. But and her trust is in the Lord. And in verse 16 says again, and the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. The hero of all of these miracles is the Lord. Nevertheless, they were people who acted in faith on that which the Lord had spoken. And that's the thing I really want to emphasize here today, because I think in our lives too, we can get high-minded about things we've done, when really that which really matters, such as this miracle of expansion, would never be possible, but only if God did it. Elijah exercised faith based upon thus saith the Lord and saw the Lord fulfill his word. So test number two, a victory for the name of the Lord, and here also a bolstering for the faith of Elijah. Number three is in verses 17 to 24. We'll need to read these. And it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What a preparation for Elijah going forward too. But this time the outcome is not given ahead of time to Elijah. Elijah's faith in God is put to a really true test. He was told before, I've commanded a widow to feed you. So he kind of knew how that one was turning out. And he said, I'll go to the brook Cherith. I'll provide food for you with the ravens. And this is also a true test of the woman's faith. I mean, look at there at verse, above, what is it, verse 18, it says, and she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God, that you have you come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death? And this thing is on her heart, and it's a real test of faith. But in particular, this is preparation for Elijah, for things that are ahead. Elijah, however, did pass the test by taking decisive action. Look at verse 20. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? He took it to God. What else could he do? I mean, it seems like, you know, what else could he do? But I believe his heart was fully engaged that, you know, here's the Lord. He's got an answer. Over and over again in the Word of God, when we are up against it, we're up against a rock and a hard place. We just have no way to turn. Sometimes it takes us all the way to there to really get to where we start applying what it says in the Word. It says, call unto me and I'll answer thee and give you great and mighty things. Which is, however, that goes on in Jeremiah 33:3. Or in the New Testament, over and over again, ask and you shall receive. Over and over again, we're beseeched to really importune God in prayer. In verse 21, that's exactly what he did. Three times. He called on the Lord, it says in verse 21. Let's read that. It says, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, I take it every time he said this, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. I find it interesting that God teaches us that we should be willing to importune him. And that's what's happening here. And if this isn't enough, remember when Elijah in the next chapter is going to pray for rain, it's going to take seven times. So, what a lesson for us that we not give up on our knees before God. Or in the case of Elijah, it says in the next chapter that his head was between his knees or something like that. But anyway, be it as it may, God did it. And Elijah had to grow in faith in God. And God was highly, highly glorified. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Or that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So let's go ahead and, I guess, end there. I was hoping to get into the next part about the rain coming back in the first 19 verses of the next chapter. But I think what we did here was very, very important. So we're going to close in prayer, but I'd like to start with some silent prayer. Because this is about rain, but it's really not about rain. It's about faith. It's about God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the work of God in the lives of real people. Ahab, Elijah, the woman of Zarephath. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Talk to God about however he has spoken to your heart. Thank him for the trials that prove and strengthen your faith. Express your trust in the Lord for whatever the future holds for you. Let's just take a moment for silent prayer, then I'll close this. Father, we give thanks that you work in our lives, that you teach us to count it all joy when we endure various trials, knowing that the testing or the approving of our faith worketh patience, that you grow us by our trials. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you too, Lord, that we can call upon you. We can cast our care upon you, because you care for us. We thank you, Father, that we can, what the word supplication means, we can cry out to you in that time in which we're between a rock and a hard place. And that goes on to say in Philippians 4, that the peace of God that passes understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us, help me to be growing, that We will continue, Lord, to see your hand at work in our lives for that which you have before ordained, that we should walk in it, as Ephesians 2:10 says. So we thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for Elijah, the way that you are growing him before our eyes in the text of the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And Lord, we just ask that we will ourselves be willing to have open hearts towards you as it pertains to these same types of issues. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.